Today what I want to do is work our way through the biblical doctrine of the autonomy of the local church. The center of these three. We talked about soul liberty. We're going to be talking about the separation of church and state. The concept of autonomy is absolutely key. It's one of those doctrines that fits perfectly into the idea of systematic theology. It grows out of so many things. We'll demonstrate it in the Bible, but it's an outgrowth of so many things. It's necessary. It's like the doctrine of the Trinity. You can't find one or two verses that prove the Trinity. You can find the Trinity demonstrated, but not proved. The way we prove the Trinity is to say the Bible teaches two things. It teaches there's one God, and it teaches that Jesus is God, the Father is God, and the Spirit is God. And the only way to reasonably connect those two is the doctrine of the Trinity. That's what theology is. Now we're working with something that works on the same level. I'm only going through the things that you're absolutely going to have on the exam because I'm moving quickly. First of all, let's take a look at where we are. We've already dealt with, over on the left, two church offices. Now we're here on autonomy and association. Notice it stands halfway between soul liberty and what is to come, separation of church and state. And it is connected to congregational church government. That's because it is a natural outgrowth of congregational church government. If you believe the Bible teaches congregational church government, then you have to believe, in congregational government. Why? Without autonomy of the local churches, churches do not elect their own officers. Denominations that do not believe in autonomy of the local church tell the local church who their officers will be. If you're in a Roman Catholic diocese, you don't elect your bishop. Your bishop is appointed for you. Your cardinal is appointed for you. You see what I'm trying to say? If you are in a Methodist church, your pastor is sent to you. In many Methodist areas, Methodist ministers are only allowed to stay in a church for 3 years. One reason for this is so that no one minister can build a following in the church, so that the church will be committed to the denomination and not to the pastor. And the pastors were moved on a 3-year rotation basis. They have a reason for doing so. They do not share our convictions. I'm not telling you they're terrible for doing this. I'm simply saying they have a reason for what they do. But if you believe the Bible teaches that local congregations, and the Bible is clear on it, elected their own officers, the only conclusion you can reach is that that organization is autonomous. That's the point. People from New York do not come to Pennsylvania and tell us who our governor should be. We don't go to them and tell them who their senators ought to be. All right? So it doesn't work that way. So we just don't have anything to say about that. That's autonomy. We stand separate. Local churches handle their own finances. Autonomous churches do not send their money to a denomination and then the denomination sends their money back. That's not autonomy. You handle your own finances. These are all things we already spent a lot of time discussing under congregational church government. And disciplining your own members. Autonomy means these members are my responsibility. We'll come back to this in a moment. Do all these make sense? That in order, if these things are true, then you're talking about a group of people who are handling their own business, who stand alone. So we'll define that, but this doctrine is pure theology. It is a necessary, reasonable conclusion of congregational church government. Let's define autonomy.
this will be on the exam.
Autonomy simply means self-rule. And by self-rule, we're not implying that Jesus Christ is not in charge of the church. What we mean is that Jesus Christ works inside each local church to govern it, not that he works inside of a massive organization that has outlets or franchises spread across a large area. Jesus Christ is in charge of the church. The rule of Christ is expressed within each congregation. Question.
What am I misunderstanding then when I'm thinking about Southern Baptist? And I know that they, from what I understand, they are considered Baptist, but they...
They are Baptist.
Use basically in regards to missions or pastors and stuff like that.
The Southern Baptist is a denomination, and denominations blur certain lines with autonomy. Southern Baptist churches choose their own pastor. Southern Baptist churches handle their own finances. But when it comes to certain ministries, they pool their money. They have what's called the cooperative fund. A certain amount of that money they can designate. A certain amount of that money is out of their control. That's not something that regular Baptists and other Baptists will do. But that does not mean that a Southern Baptist church is controlled. Some Southern Baptist conventions, they will send you the people, and you choose from among the people they send, and you choose your own pastor, but you actually choose from among people that they send. Some do not do that. The Southern Baptist movement looks very different in Alabama than it does in Iowa. See what I'm trying to say? So you can't make one statement about the Southern Baptist across the United States, but the Southern Baptist is a convention, and a convention is different than our definition of autonomy. Handling your own finances. A regular Baptist church would handle their own finances in a much more specific way than a convention would.
When the fundamentalists pulled out of the American Baptists and formed the GAR, were they purposeful in forming an association rather than, because they pulled out of a denomination or a convention?
Yes.
Correct? But when they pulled out, they formed an association. What was going on there?
The difference is they pulled out of a denomination, a convention. In the old Northern Baptist Convention, the convention owned the church property. The convention handled your pastor's retirement. Pastors who left and took a stand on the Bible because the Northern Baptist Convention was denying the virgin birth, was denying the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you brought your church out of the convention, you got kicked out of the church. There's actually a church in Philadelphia called the Church of the Open Door. Because this particular congregation came to church one Sunday and found that the church had been barred and padlocked by the convention. And they couldn't even get into their building because the denomination owned the building. Pastors who didn't take a stand lost at age 70, lost their entire retirement program. Now that might not mean a lot today, but it certainly meant a lot in 1930, when we didn't have things like Social Security and retirement programs and other things. These men had to really pay a price.
What I'm asking though is, they pulled out of a denomination for reasons other than not agreeing with being a denomination or being a convention.
Oh no, part and parcel of the problem was they said, separation says, if you're part of a denomination, you are necessarily infected and affected by the denomination. For instance, the JRBC never had schools that were part of the JRBC. It had schools it approved, but it never had schools that were part of the warp and woof of the denomination, as Baptist conventions will do. Because they said, if the schools go bad, the convention goes bad. So their association was a very different kind of organization. The mission boards were approved but had no organic connection either to the churches or to the association. They separated that organic connection. Got blurred after many years, but they did separate it when they started.
So that was mainly based on the doctrine of separation.
Yes. doctrine of separation, and the doctrine of association, which we're going to talk about. Self-rule, autonomy. Auto means self, nomos is law or rule, autonomy. It means there's no ecclesiastical hierarchy of working from someone to a cardinal, to a archbishop, to a bishop, to a priest, to a prelate, to a whatever. There's none of that. I don't use the term independent because the churches in the New Testament work together. Independent implies we have nothing to do with any other church. That's not a biblical pattern. Churches in the Bible work together. We'll show you that pattern. How many of you grew up in a group called Regular Baptists of some sort? How many of you were in other churches for youth events or for conferences or for something? If you grew up in an independent Baptist church, the chances are you've never been inside another church. You might have been to a college or to some meeting, but that does not happen. They don't have churches that work together. Well, as you grew up in a regular Baptist fellowship, know what it's like to have McDonald's orange drink and somebody's bad oatmeal cookies at the end of the whatever. We've all suffered together, you know. We all know what that's about. So it gives us this kind of, you know, we've made it through boot camp mentality. All right. Negatively stated, autonomy means these things are not true. There is no hierarchy in the New Testament. The apostles never imposed their authority on the churches. Please remember that when the church at Antioch sends to Jerusalem, they don't just send to the apostles, they send to the apostles, to the elders, and to the church and ask all of them for their opinion. And when the apostles, the elders, and the church give their answer, they write back suggesting, saying, this is our opinion. They're very careful not to say, we are telling you what to do. There's a clear distinction. There's no hierarchy ever displayed. Didn't come into place until 100 years after the writing of the New Testament. There is no apostolic succession. The apostles never appointed successors. Paul never said to someone, you are my successor, you're the next apostle, I give you my authority. None of that. The apostolic age ended when the Bible was completed. The Bible replaces the apostles. Everything that the apostles did, confirming truth, a witness to Jesus Christ, all of those things are done now by the Bible. There is no succession of apostles. And Peter was not the Pope. If you read Acts 15, Peter is one of many people giving an opinion, and his opinion isn't the final opinion, the consensus opinion. I'm losing my voice here, so I'm going to try to talk a little lower. A little slower, maybe, if that's possible. I'll just have to use my hands more. Okay. And no ranks of bishops. Again, we can see a clear trend in the second century that there was opposition to congregational voting, raised hands voting. There's opposition to that, and that came when organizations of bishops said, we need to control the churches, not the congregations.
How does the Jerusalem Decree in Acts 15 fit in with all
this? My point is that in Acts 15, we call it the Jerusalem Decree. It's not. It's their opinion. When you read that, they say, you came to us and asked us our opinion. Now we're writing to you and giving you our opinion. In fact, I think we're going to turn there. Let's look at Acts 15, and I want to point something out to you. Someone else is going to have to read here, someone with a voice. Let's just start in front. Over there, Beth. You never know when you're going to be called upon. Acts chapter 15. Verse 4. When the people from Antioch have a problem that started at Jerusalem, they write back to Jerusalem for help. And messengers are sent, and here's the start of it at Jerusalem in verse 4.
When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done for them.
They were welcomed by the church, the apostles, and the elders. The passage goes through, and I'm not going to detail it, how the decisions, how the recommendations were made. Now here's the response. After they're all done, you've sent and been received by the whole church, the apostles, and the elders. Verse 22. Loud, please.
Then pleased this the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barnabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren.
Notice that when the letter and the people are sent back, it's the same group of people. It's the church, the elders, and the apostles. No single group of them. It's not the church, just a bunch of people standing up and giving opinions and taking a vote. They're led by the elders. It's not the elders making the decision. It's the church. It's not the apostles telling everybody what to do. Everybody has a role in this. It's the three of them. Okay? Verse 23. What version, Kenny, are you reading from?
New King James.
New King James. Who has a NASB? Those of you who have a NASB, pay careful attention as we read this verse twice. First read it.
They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. To the brethren who are the Gentiles, in Antioch, Syria, and
Cilicia.
Greetings.
One more time, a little louder.
They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. To the brethren who are of the Gentiles, in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings.
Okay. There were three people in verse 22, three groups of people. There were three groups of people in verse 24. And so, in the heading of the letter, there are three groups of people. Who has a New American Standard? I want to read it very loud. How that reads in verse 23.
And he sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria, and who are from the Gentiles.
What's the difference?
They said that the brethren are elders.
Yeah, they take away the brethren, they take away the church. You're going to see that there's a bias in this, in the New American Standard against congregational church government. We've showed you in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 how that, and here you see it. The Greek allows you to do that. However, it doesn't make any sense that you'd have those three listed in verse 22 and the brethren being a separate unit. And by the way, the brethren being a separate unit being addressed to the brethren who are, you know, who are of the Gentiles in these churches, and yet somehow in the middle of that verse, the brethren are not included. It's a conscious effort to take away the church out of the process. Every Bible has its biases. Certainly the New King James has no bias for Baptists, okay? King James was not a Baptist, didn't care much for them. I don't know who the new King James was, but he probably didn't either. So, I've been around him, and they're not always all that pleasant, in my opinion. So, whatever, but know the biases of your Bible. Know how every Bible has an orientation, and live with it. Don't condemn it, don't throw it away, but live within the orientation of a given Bible. Here again, the apostles are not demanding, and the church at Jerusalem isn't saying, we're the mother church, do what we say. They're writing to them a very gracious letter saying, you ask us certain questions, now we're responding to those questions.
If I wanted you to know it, I would have let you see it. We lost 3 days or more of classes. One, because I was sick. Two, because we've added on to our non-academic sort of things that we do at the school. So I've had to condense the course. So I can only give you those things that I can actually expect you to remember. So let's talk about associations of churches. We've seen that churches handle their own finances, elect their own officers, discipline their own members. They're autonomous. We've seen that they treat one another autonomously. They don't impose their will on one another. But let's avoid the idea that they didn't work together. Let's look at examples at how churches in the New Testament worked together. First, one of the major emphases in the book of Acts and in Paul's epistles is that the churches work together to send money to Jerusalem. Adam, is it you? Are you up? Acts 11, verse 29 and 30.
And the proportion of that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders.
Remember, this was a pattern that we saw of churches sending messengers, the messengers doing their job and coming back and reporting to the churches. There's part of that pattern. But every one of the people determined on their own how much they give. New Testament giving is not tithing. New Testament giving is never, here is a percentage. Old Testament tithing was based on rent. Every Jewish family lived on the same piece of ground that their forefathers owned, buried their people in the same cemetery. You rented that land from God. Tithing was part of the rent. That's why the Levites didn't pay tithes, because they owned no land. There is no tithing in the New Testament. There is giving in the New Testament, as every person determines is the constant emphasis throughout the New Testament. But they cooperated together. They didn't just do it one by one by one. Everybody's sending a letter to Jerusalem with a little bit of money in it. They cooperated together to send that money. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 through 9:15. We won't turn there. That entire section, Paul talks about making apparent how organized this giving was. That the principle is there that when you're doing something in an organized fashion, you've got to be transparent. You let everybody know how you're doing it. You let everybody know who's handling the money. You do it in a way that no one can blame you. That you're doing things honest, not only in God's sight, but open in the sight of all people, which is the standard for how finances are handled by Christians in Christian institutions, in Christian churches, and by Christian families. So, these churches worked together to send money. They didn't just individually send money, they worked together to do it. Second, to distribute the epistles. Jeremy.
And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodicea, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea.
I don't know if I've mentioned this to you, but when you take orals, one of the biggest problems I have with students coming to me for orals and I ask about canonicity, they think that the New Testament was written in the first century and then the church waited around for 300 years to decide what's in the Bible. That's absolutely untrue. The very first churches who received the letters of the New Testament knew they were Scripture. They recognized them as Scripture. They sent them to other churches as Scripture. They said, this is Bible. And the early church knew what was Bible and what was not. through the second century, other books were written, other books were added, but nobody considered them to be scripture. Why did they wait until the 300s to say, we need as a group of churches to make a decision on what's New Testament and what's not? It wasn't until that period of time that the bound at the back book began to be used. Before that, you had scrolls. Scrolls are of such a weight that sometimes it takes more than one scroll for one book. The book of Psalms requires 5 scrolls. So there's no way that you could combine books together on a scroll. See what I'm trying to say? You couldn't carry your Bible to church, you get a hernia. No one can carry all those scrolls. Now that you've got a codex, this is technically called a codex, sheets of paper stitched together at the back, now all of a sudden you can put more than one book under one cover. Guess what? I want to make sure that every book under that cover is inspired. I don't want to have the Word of God under the same cover with something else. See what I'm trying to say? So that's why at that time they said, let's go back and let's refine and make sure we have the same understanding. But the early churches, once they got these epistles, God says, you churches work together and spread the epistles. Churches don't keep the epistles. Thank God that the church at Rome didn't hold on to that epistle and say, hey, this is ours. This is what we've got from Paul. This is our relic. They copied it. They passed it on. Churches work together to distribute epistles. In Acts 15, the church at Antioch has a difficult doctrinal problem. They ask for advice from other churches. What do you think? They don't write to other churches and say, tell us what to believe. But they say, we need other churches to help us be balanced. We need other churches for wisdom. That's why in an ordination council, you invite other churches. I'll be done. I'm getting right. I see people looking at their watch there. I'm moving on. Okay. I notice those kinds of stuff. I'm watching you while you're watching me. I do that. I recognize the time. Churches did not tell one another what to believe, but on the other hand, churches actually consulted other churches on difficult issues. It's amazing to me today that churches are so poor at doing that. We seem to, I don't want to talk doctrine because we'll fight, but we don't talk doctrine. Hey, it's a wonderful thing to get together and talk doctrine. Most local church fellowships, state fellowships, have times when the pastors gather together for workshops or whatever, and they discuss doctrine, they discuss new issues, and you're able to talk about one another. At ordination councils, you invite other churches in so that when you send this man out of your church, it's not just that his doctrine is correct in your eyes. A number of churches have looked at his doctrine and said his doctrine is sound. It's just a way of keeping balance and saying it's not our church alone in this world. Other churches of like faith and practice work together. They've always done so, and we do so. One of the better examples is they even did this for non-theological issues, normative practices. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 16. About what women should wear. Got some of your attention. Now, Timothy has one, and Paul has one passage where he authoritatively says, women must wear this, women cannot wear this. That is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. You turn there sometime, Paul uses absolute authoritative language. Let not your women do this, your women must do this. When you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he uses a very different kind of wording. He uses 3 different areas to persuade the people that at Corinth you need to be doing this. He's not saying everybody needs to do this, but he's trying to persuade the people at Corinth. If it was simply a matter of right and wrong, he would have written to them the way that he wrote to them about the Lord's Supper. Stop doing this and start doing this. Look at what he says in the earlier part of that chapter when he's talking about head coverings for women. Verse 13.
Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered?
Now, if he is appealing to God and to Scripture and laying down a command, would you tell people, judge among yourselves? Absolutely not. You don't say, Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. Judge among yourselves whether you think that's true. You know? Talk about this for 5 minutes and come back with your conclusions. So he's not saying every woman must wear her hair covered every place. He's telling them at Corinth, you yourselves have a sense of what's seemly. Have a sense of what's right. Notice another argument that he uses in verse 14.
Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him?
He uses a principle from life in general. In every society, men and women wear their hair differently. Every society. I cannot tell you where that line is drawn sometimes. You would never have seen guys with your hair lengths when I came here in 1999. There's only one hair length. The buzz cut and the baseball cap. Every guy from that generation had a buzz cut and a baseball cap. I was amazed when I came here we had issues like long hair. You know, when is your hair too long? Not when I came here in 1999. It was a convention of skinheads, you know. And I was like, something, what's going on here? Now we're getting back into that issue again. The point being, the very fact that he appeals to nature, and he says, look at it. Look at the general order of things. But notice the third thing he appeals to. How can this church get a sense of what's right and wrong, what's seemingly in a very difficult decision? Look at what he says in verse 16. He says, but if somebody really wants to be ornery, none of the churches of God do this. Look at what the churches in general do. He appeals to look around you at the churches. That's not your first appeal. Let's check the church next door. But it is the last thing. Look around you, he says. The churches of God don't do these sorts of things. By the way, turn with me to, I think I have it down here, 1 Corinthians 14:33, an even more difficult issue. Read 33 and 34 together, please. Who's reading? I can't have that happen. Would you please read that? Yes.
For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law.
Okay. I'm sparing you from whatever. I don't know what that means. I have no idea. I can tell you, first of all, it's talking about gathered church assemblies. It's not talking about schools. It's not talking about Sunday schools. It's not talking about other things. But he appeals to the churches. We'll finish this up next week.